turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59. The prophet Isaiah ministered in the time of King Hezekiah, king of Judah, who served Judah during the fall and the captivity of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And Isaiah had one theme message for his book, salvation. He was sent by God to communicate that Judah had created this chasm between them and holy God by their iniquities, and that they were not able to cross that chasm. They were not able to come to God. Thus, God himself would have to come to them in the form of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. But in Isaiah 59, he asserts the utter hopelessness of Judah before the coming of the Messiah. And verse 1 begins, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your rings or your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom." Even though Isaiah speaks of Judah in this passage, this describes the state of all men and women apart from Christ. You and I were at one time, if you are in Christ this evening, hopefully this is in your past, we were followers of the crooked path, workers of iniquity, hands defiled by blood. We made a separation between us and holy God by our sins. Hebrew word here for separation in verse 2 is seen again in Leviticus 20:25, where God speaks to Israel and he commands them to make a distinction between the clean animals and the unclean animals. Isaiah's use of this word here is key. He is saying that there is a distinction, there is a separation between holy, pure, the cleanliness of God, and the unworthy, sinful uncleanliness of man. He highlights this separation. So what will God do? How will he save a wicked people who continue to distance themselves from him by their iniquity? How will he bridge this abyss? Verse 20. "A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." Friends, this is the gospel you're so familiar with. Now, whether you were born in 21 BC or 21 AD, whether you were a contemporary of Abraham or born right here in South Lake, this is the timeless truth that we have sinned against the holy God. And as Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Like sheep, they have gone astray. Therefore, we must trust in the Redeemer Zion. Have faith in the promise of God that he sent one that would act as that bridge bringing us to the Father. The Old Testament saints knew this man as the Messiah, the righteous branch from Jesse's roots, the promised seed. We know him as Jesus. In our study of James this evening, this pastor has composed this letter for his scattered flock with one purpose in mind: to reveal true faith. That by passing these tests that James writes in this letter, his readers can have assurance of their faith. They can have assurance that Christ has bridged the gap, that they are on the straight and narrow approaching the Father. And he's not so concerned that his readers understand and articulate the gospel. He's trusting that they've heard the teachings, that they've read the Old Testament texts, Isaiah 59 and 53. No, he is concerned that they were living it out, that they were, by faith, crossing the chasm, crossing the separation, trusting in the atonement of Christ, leaning on Christ in the midst of suffering. Now, I went to a Christian summer camp when I was in middle school, and it was a summer camp that was just in the foothills of the Rockies. It was actually where the Lord saved me. And at this summer camp, there were many activities, obstacle courses. There's this one course that started out pretty tame. Climb a six-foot ladder, get to that platform, then you'd run across some swinging planks, get to the other side, and there were these tree trunks that had been cut down and raised up horizontally about 10 feet in the air, and you would run across them, climbing higher and higher, and before you even knew it, you were 60 feet in the air, staring down the last obstacle, which was a 15-foot slack line between these two platforms. Before you jump to conclusions and you think, man, Connor probably crushed it, right? He probably zoomed through that course, flew down the zip line. No, I chickened out pretty soon after the six-foot ladder for reasons. I think God created us for the ground, so swinging from treetops, just not my thing. However, those who did make it to that slack line, they would typically fall into three categories. You had your individuals who approached the edge, knees knocking, palms sweaty, completely traumatized, and they would make it across in about 10, 15 minutes. You'd also have your second group, those who would get distracted, maybe nudged by the strong breeze, maybe in their arrogance rush across, all eventually falling. And then you had your third group. Those were the guys who were focused on the horizon, eyes fixed, calm, confident, determined, making it to the platform. The reason for discussing the text of Isaiah today is his unique illustrative style. His wording in chapter 53 implies a similar illustration, that as believers in Christ, we are standing on this bridge between where we were lost in our sin and where we are heading into the presence of eternal glory. You're trusting in the atonement of Christ, growing in sanctification day by day. However, because we're sinful, because we live in a sinful world, it's not always as easy as walking across the bridge. And sometimes it feels like trying to cross that tightrope. This is James' reason for writing this letter, to help you, to help them tonight walk confidently in your faith. His theme for this passage is focusing on the timeless rather than the transitory. His whole message in a nutshell, focus on the timeless rather than the transitory. Transitory meaning temporary. In other words, do you live with a heavenly mindset, always keeping your eyes on the horizon, walking confidently, trusting in Christ that he will fulfill his promises? Or are you easily distracted by trials, by accoutrements of this world? Are you facing financial struggle, loss of a job, rising living expenses, maybe even passed over for that job you went to college for time after time? Do you feel defeated and beaten as though you can't seem to catch a break? On the flip side, are you doing well? Have you started that business venture and it's exceeded your expectations, and now you find yourself in scripture and in prayer a little bit less, studying and at the job maybe a little bit more? Maybe seeking the security, the leisure of your bank account instead of maintaining a humble, contrite heart before Christ. Are you getting distracted in your walk? An effort to prevent these things, an effort to keep his readers from falling into the snare of Judah that Isaiah says walked on crooked paths, walked in darkness and gloom. James gives two instructions for you so that you might live dependent on Christ. Two instructions that you might live dependent on Christ. Turn to James chapter 1 if you're not already there. We'll be in verses 9 through 11. James chapter 1. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. This first instruction given by James is directed to the poor, that they should focus on wealth in Christ. The introductory conjunction here, but, provides valuable context for us. This little word points us back to two places we've already been in the text. First place is back in verse 5, which Cam covered it for us last week, that of the individual who lacks wisdom. The poor man lacking the wisdom to live in confidence of his heavenly reward. And then the rich man lacking wisdom necessary to live in humility before Christ. That's what James is tying this all back to. And then the second place then is verses 2 and 3, clarifying to us that this is in fact another test of faith. James says he is the brother of humble circumstances. But keep in mind, in the first century, there were only two classes. You're either rich or you're not. There was the rich and the poor, the rich and the servant class, the slave class, the impoverished free man. Therefore, in addressing the poor, or how James says, the brother of humble circumstances, he in fact addresses the majority of his readers. And we know he's still keyed into believers here by his term, brothers. And then humble circumstances, really just actually one Greek word, which is defined as being of lowly social status, based, cast down, and undistinguished. This is more than just saying poor. And in this one Greek word, we see the entire character of the Jewish Christian in the first century through the eyes of the watching world. What do the Medes, the Romans, the Greeks, the Parthians think about these Jews that were flooding out of Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen? The term humble circumstances is a very polite way of saying it. They were miserable. They were the dregs of society. These early Christians were so commonly referred to by this Greek word that though it was an insult, it became their moniker. It became their nickname they were known by, and they were proud of it. The same way Christians were first called Christians in Antioch as an insult, little Christs, and they accepted it, believers were being called this word, meaning undistinguished, miserable, based, because they knew it was true. Paul says as much. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." Well, these believers are not rich. They lost their jobs. They lost their homes. They're fleeing the Pharisees. They were carpenters, farmers, field hands. And now on the run, they're taking any job they can get. They're working the most undesirable places, cleaning out latrines and bathhouses, cleaning out horse stables. They were doing any job they could to provide the next meal, mocked, ridiculed, berated for losing their heritage, losing their home on behalf of this Christ they say rose from the dead. If you don't think that these first century Jews had it so bad, consider that much of our extra-biblical Latin and Greek from that time period that even mentioned the Jews do so in a negative connotation, do so in a negative light. These historians and even peers of these men and women looked at them mockingly. The Alexamenos Graffito, an ancient piece of Roman graffiti found near Palatine Hill around the year 200, if not earlier, is considered one of the earliest known depictions of Christ. The graffiti shows a crucified figure with a head of a donkey alongside a Greek inscription that translates, "Alexamenos worships his God." This devout believer who was mocked, this man was likely a Roman soldier, a Greek judging by his name. Therefore, on both accounts, he was better off than these scattered Jews and still was mocked for his faith in the risen Lord. These brothers were indeed those of humble circumstances. And what does James instruct them to do? Demand better jobs? Organize some civil rights march? Petition the emperor for social equality? No. He remembers. He remembers the words of Christ. He remembers the words of his own half-brother. When our Lord said, "If they called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" Instead, he instructs them to fix their gaze. How often, brothers and sisters, do you regard the waves over the horizon? How often, in the middle of your own suffering, do you consider the rough waters and think all hope is lost? In Mark 4, turn there if you want, Jesus and his disciples were on the shore of Galilee, and as Christ began to teach, a large crowd began to gather. He was given parables of the sower and the seed and the mustard seed, and picks up in verse 35. Mark records, on that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He got up, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The disciples' response here sets a precedent, a word picture for all Christians. Many people read this passage and they have kind of a misunderstanding, a misconception. They see this and they think, oh, the disciples had no faith, right? They hit some rough water and they immediately went down to Christ, "Save us," shaking him in his sleep, right? Well, that's not what it says. Verse 37 says the boat was already filling up. It's not as if they hit some rough weather and they all lost hope. They were pushed and pushed. They faced harder circumstances until they thought they were for sure going to die. And still Christ rebukes their faith. You know, often we face difficulty and trials in a moment and think all hope is lost. James, back in our passage, is addressing such believers and individuals who didn't have a penny to their name, considered social pariahs, undoubtedly calling out to God with the disciples in the boat, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" And what is James' instruction? The brother is to glory in his high position. He's calling them to focus, not on their transitory poverty, their temporary poverty, but on their timeless wealth. The Greek word for glory is also translated boast or rejoice. This doesn't mean boast in some negative way. I'm not saying we boast in our poverty in that way. I'm not saying next Wednesday we all bring our bank statements and start waving them around and see, you know, who has the least and, you know, winner, right? I'm also not saying that we maintain this woe is me mentality. Oh, I'm so unfortunate. Almost like you're humbly bragging about how much you suffer for Christ. Oh, I have to buy great value instead of name brand. I have to buy 2-ply instead of 3-ply. You consider the context. We are to glory or boast in a positive rejoicing. Why? Because of our high position. Here we come across the first of two paradoxes. The second one is in verse 10. And this one here, I trust you know what a paradox is. But Webster defines it as a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense and yet perhaps true. Think of the saying, giving is receiving. Right. If you've seen the Pixar film Cars, the popular paradox in that movie, turn right to go left. Scripture's full of these paradoxes. Christ, the hypostatic union, fully God, truly man, unmixed, one not dependent on the other, or the nature of God as triune, one essence in three persons. Here James takes a worldly truth and he flips it on its head. A humble man must boast in his high position. What sense does that make? Our society sees this as the exact opposite. Poverty is to be avoided. Poverty is humiliating, degrading, shameful. Poverty is one of the greatest political dividing lines in this country. Our society teaches us that we should avoid revealing our poverty at all cost. So why is it that here James says it should be the thing that causes our boasting? Well, what happens to an individual who's reminded day after day that they are unworthy and unable? Keep in mind, we're speaking in terms of Christians here. I'm not saying all poor everywhere. I would never do this. As a quick example, if I were to go home every day and I were to tell my children, you're not worthy of my love. You're not worthy of my time, my appreciation, my effort. And I did that day after day, week after week, month after month, soon they would believe it. Soon their disposition would change. Their joy would be gone. Their confidence would be gone. And they would be walking through life with this incredible weight hanging over their shoulders. I am unworthy. It's the same mentality we have all had at one time in our life if you are truly in Christ tonight. That one time, at the moment of regeneration, Christ convicted you, the Spirit convicted you of your sin, of your unworthiness of eternal life. And in that moment, you felt the weight of your depravity. But the problem here is that these poor believers were still living like that, with the immense weight of defeat, the lack of joy because of their financial hardship. So James, he tips his hand a little more in chapter 4. He says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's as if God takes these believers through hardships and lovingly disciplines them, pressing them down with his thumb further and further until they develop this humble disposition, until they're prostrate before the throne of grace. But if you continue to live in life with this mentality, woe is me, as if God never lifted his finger, then you'd find no joy, no peace. And that's exactly what James' readers are doing. They're so focused on the pain, the hardships of their trials, they're not considering it all joy. Why? Because they can't see past the transitory suffering to the timeless truth. Turn to Hebrews 12. It's one book over, maybe one page over. Verse 5, our author speaks of this, the suffering in a disciplinary way. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The author of Hebrews speaks in unison with James. Consider it all joy when you are facing suffering. Why? James says, because it creates endurance. It perfects you. It molds you into the image of Christ. And at the same time, the author of Hebrews says, while it's doing that, it is also proving your sonship in God, proving his love for you. So back to our message. In our passage in James 1, this brother is to glory in his high position, meaning he is to rejoice because of an already not yet reality. Already through this trial, he is being shaped by the Father into the image of Christ. Sanctification now and not yet, because the light at the end of the tunnel, the thing that's making it all worth it, is the end of their suffering. It is marked by the manifest presence of God's love and grace for all eternity. Friends, this is the common reality that stoked the fire in the hearts of believers for the past 2,000 years. It's the same reality Paul speaks of in Romans 8 when he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." James tonight is speaking in financial, social hardship. But I want to broaden that just a little bit. Consider your lives, brothers and sisters. I don't know where you are. I don't know if your biggest concern is that final exam that's facing you at the end of the month. I don't know if your biggest concern is struggling, reeling after the death of a loved one. It may even be that you're second-guessing your faith. Maybe you're suffering and you're feeling the waves washing over you, pulling you under, and all you can think is there is no hope. God is not listening. Friends, consider your eternal reward. As life, though hard, though we live in a fallen world where we experience ups and downs, that bridge you're standing on sometimes feels more like a tightrope, and you can't see how far it goes, I beg you, along with James, to keep your eyes on the horizon, to strengthen your knocking knees, your sweaty palms with the promise of Christ that all who the Father gives him will come to him, and all who come to him will never be cast out. If you're in Christ tonight, take courage and know that. Know that all who are saved are guaranteed to reach the other side. The Greek word for high position is exclusively used in the New Testament text as a reference to eschatology and Christology. The nuance that he's relaying here, James is humble, broken believer, take care and rejoice, because in the end, you will be with Christ. What a beautiful reality. Our hardships are not worthy to be compared with the glory to come. However, I should caution you, friends, that this promise pertains only to those who have repented and trusted in Christ. If you're suffering in this life, you could be suffering in every way I just named. But if you're not doing so in Christ, there is no greater reality to hold on to. There is no lifeboat. There is no anchor for your life. You are adrift in a sea of sin and depravity. Your only hope is to trust in this provision of God, to trust in this Messiah, this righteous branch from the root of Jesse, to trust in Jesus Christ, that he came to us when we were unable to go to him, that he provided the bridge, he provided the means to cross over into the presence of God in glory and acceptance through the sacrifice of his own body, through the resurrection, and through the intercession he now provides for believers. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Back in our text, James continues then with the second instruction, so that you might live more dependent on Christ. And that is given to the rich, that they should prize humility in Christ. Prioritize humility in Christ. Here we're presented with another half of this chiastic argument. Again, another paradox. Just as the humble man glories in his high position, the rich man must glory in his humiliation. The question right off the bat is why? Why does James spend so much more time on the rich man than the poor man? One commentator ventures a guess. He says, speaking of James, he considered that the poor didn't deserve to be pitied, nor did he encourage their commiseration. Rather, he saw them as spiritually advantaged. James saw the way the poor Christians were acting. He saw the way the rich Christians were acting. He said, I'm going to focus on them. Think about that. The reason why is pretty logical. What does the humble man already have that the rich man does not? Humility. See, the problem with the humble man is getting them to look up, right? Don't be so down in the gutter that you're not willing to look up to Christ. But the problem with the rich man is he's already up and he needs to be brought down. Another commentator says a lowly status begets a lowly disposition. Again, not a rule for all poor, for all of humble circumstances, but for the believer specifically. The humble man had already come to the end of himself. He lived with the knowledge that he could do nothing apart from the grace of God. He lived dependent on God. This is a lesson that Job has for us in his book. In Job chapter 1, well, throughout this book, as you read, you see the initial suffering of Job, and you see the encouragement. You see how he responds after he's lost his kids and his possessions. Verse 21, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you think, yes, Job's got it. He's doing exactly what James wants. He's holding on to his faith. He's considered the transitory nature of all his possessions. Honestly, how many of us could say that? Is your first response in the middle of hardship, oh, I lost my job, blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, my dog got run over last night in the street, blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, I was diagnosed with cancer last week, blessed be the name of the Lord. James isn't looking for joy in pain. He's looking for joy in providence. And that's how Job initially responds. And then he gets some bad advice from some bad friends. You got Eliphaz who comes along and he says, well, if you sin, you suffer. Happened to me, it's happening to you. And then you got Bildad come along. He says, well, with so much suffering, you must be sinning. That's the only logical conclusion. And then Zophar comes along. Listen here, Job. You are sinning. You brought this on yourself. Until finally the youngest comes along, Elihu, and he finally gives some sound advice. Not perfect, but better. You know, God hates self-righteousness. Could be that he's teaching you. He's purifying you. You know, when Job struggled by chapter 3, he's cursing the day he was born. He's declaring that God never cared for him at all. And after God rebukes Job in length, Job 42, verses 5 and 6, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Now my eyes see you, he says. Job has a greater understanding and appreciation for the glory and power of God than he did even back in chapter 1. Look back at our text. There's much debate as to whether this rich man was a Christian or just a rich unbeliever. It's going to be my conclusion that he is indeed at least a professing believer based off the grammatical structure. Back in verse 9, a literal translation would read, but the brother, the lowly one, is to glory in his high position. Verse 10, but the rich one in his humiliation. So it seems pretty clear that this word brother is identifying both people. And once again, recall that the rich man would characterize a very small percentage of the church. Likely the Greek converts who, rather than being on the run from their hometown in Jerusalem, they were able to stay, join a church, but still maintain their lives of luxury, their leisure, their jobs. And now think of the clashing worldviews. And on one hand, you have wanted men and women hunted down by the Pharisees, jobless, penniless, on the run. On the other hand, you have these wealthy Greek families and aristocrats who never wanted for anything, right? They depend on their money for all things. One of these groups is going to be quicker to dependence on God, one is not. By hardships and trials, one of them will be quicker to their knees, another one may be quicker to his wallet. When tribulation comes, one runs to God and cries out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The other one might be more tempted to run and hide their money under their mattress. A life of difficulty endured by faith cultivates a right dependence on God. A life of difficulty endured by faith cultivates a right dependence on God. Yet at the same time, a life of luxury cushioned by wealth cultivates a wrong dependence on self. Let me be clear, it's not wrong to have money. If that's what's coming across, it's not. It's not money that is the root of all evil, it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. If your family is particularly wealthy, praise God for that blessing. Fantastic. But with money comes additional temptation, a distraction to trust in it over God. So you need to be constantly, consciously making the decision to glory in your humiliation before God. Remember that he has given you all you have. James says this again in this chapter, verse 17, that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Or as Job says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. As a wealthy brother and sister in Christ, you must consistently focus on your poverty, your humiliation, your unworthiness before God. And James gives three reasons why. Three reasons why you need to do this. First, because of life's frailty. Verse 10 continues, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. James' fear is that the rich man who remains dependent in his wealth is not truly saved. He introduces an illustration commonly used in Scripture to discuss the frailty of human life. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's comparing the frailty of flesh with the immutability of the word. He says in verse 23, "You have been born again not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." You understand what he's saying? It's not a sweeping declaration that all flesh is frail, but the word of God endures, though that's true. What Peter's doing is he's establishing two camps, two categories. You are either born of the perishable seed or the imperishable seed. Look back at verse 23. He says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." Born, the same Greek word that's used by Christ in John 3 to discuss the new birth with Nicodemus. Tonight, ladies and gentlemen, you have either been born of the perishable seed, bearing the characteristics and qualities of that seed, which is fallen humanity, which is transitory nature. Or you have been born of the imperishable seed, bearing the qualities and characteristics of the seed, which is the word of God. Bearing those qualities of eternality. You are either destined to perish in judgment, or you are destined, or your destiny is woven together, intermingled with the word itself, and as it endures, so shall you. That's Peter's message. Now you go back to James, and he's telling his readers that the rich man will die. He will forfeit his life. It's not a matter of you're born of the word of God, now you're never going to experience even the first death. The question is, has he been born of the imperishable seed, and will he avoid the second death? He cannot hold on to his life. He cannot add another minute to it. As David himself says, God has numbered our days. Think of that. The very second God wanted you born, you were born. The very second he has ordained from eternity past that you die, you will die. He has numbered our days. Thus the question is, though your flesh is frail, what is the state of your spirit? Not only is the frailty of life a reason to consistently humble yourself before God, a second reason is because of life's brevity. Life's brevity. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. Its flowers fall off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. In Jerusalem, around February every year, the grass and the flowers, they would just fill the countryside. Scholars discuss how truly breathtaking, how beautiful it was. They compared it to the Rocky Mountains, even the northern Sierras. The beginning of every spring, the vast plains around the city of Jerusalem would be filled with grass, filled with flowers. And keep in mind, it wasn't always a barren land. Right, Joshua describes it as a land flowing with milk and honey. It was ideal for produce, ideal for cattle. However, every year when May rolled around, that strong eastern desert, dry, hot wind would flow across Palestine into the Mediterranean. On its way, it would completely decimate Jerusalem. It would bring the scorching summer wind, which would wither and destroy. This illustration would have resonated with the readers. They witnessed this quick and complete destruction every year. In the same way, our lives are flourishing one minute and gone the next. We are withered grass. We are decimated flowers. Now, how often do you think about your own death? When you're young, it seems like your whole life is in front of you. You consider the excitement of where you'll be in 10 to 20 years. But before you even know it, you're older and you're looking back and you're thinking, where did it all go? I think I truly became aware of this the first time we took our daughter home from the hospital, our oldest. We brought Abby home and set her down, and you know, I went to work the next day, and that was it. Every day I walked back through those doors, she'd accomplished some new great feat, opening her eyes, lifting her head, sitting up, even crawling. Time flew. And you know, there came a day where I made the mistake of then blinking, and she turned into this 7-year-old beautiful young lady. I don't mean to sound so intense, it's just the way, that's the way it works, it's the way life is, it's the way God, well, that's the way the curse made it, right? The death and the age of things. But you see, for the man and the woman who has humbled himself before God, for the one who has gloried in their high position, ultimately looking forward to eternal glory, it's joyful. Sad at times, but joyful. One step further on that bridge. But for the man who has not yet humbled himself before God because of his love for this world, because he puts his interest of this world over the interests of the one to come, he mourns with every passing year. We all know those individuals, our parents, our grandparents, our uncles, whoever they may be, and you always hear, man, the good old days, the glory days, when I was young and spry and you know whatever. And you think that's somebody who's living in the past, living for the past. It's a temptation for somebody who doesn't know Christ, isn't looking forward to that future glory. This man tries to stop time and has as much success as if he's grasping at smoke with his bare hands. The man or woman who treasures this life over the next mourns every time the year passes. Yeah, I've heard your parents, your grandparents say something like that, seize the moment. You know, enjoy your youth while you can. Life is short. You ever wonder why they say that? I was annoyed by that. My parents said that all the time. I'm fine. I'll be young forever. That didn't last. Nonetheless, it's probably because their parents told them. And their parents told them, and on it goes. And I guarantee you, every time that conversation happened, the son, the daughter was probably like, yeah, dad, whatever. Okay, fine. Yeah, mom, whatever. You say that all the time. But then 20 years later, you catch yourself saying the same thing to your own child. How much worse would it be than to reach the end of your life never actually humbling yourself before God? The reason James doesn't tell the rich brother to glory in his high position is because they first need to humble themselves, prove themselves in the faith. Unfortunately, this humble mindset, it's gone by the wayside in most churches today. No one sees the need for it. Right, churches are flooded with this bloated teaching of how God loves you just the way you are and how you can pray and command things of the Holy Spirit and it'll be done. Churches are ego factories in the 21st century. Again, this is mainstream. This is not countryside. It's where the prideful go to feel better about themselves. I mean, who wouldn't want to go to church? What unbeliever wouldn't want to go to a church where you sit in there and the whole time all you hear is, you're so great. You're so precious. God loves you so much. Please just stay in your seat. And their goal in life is to make you happy when you leave so you'll come back. But the problem is these places are creating thousands upon thousands of nominal Christians who will one day stand before the bema seat of Christ where he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Ladies and gentlemen, don't let that be you. Understand something. No money, no success, no accomplishment in this life can purchase a ticket out of hell. If you don't humble yourself before the cross of Christ in this life, you will be forcibly humbled. You will be broken by fear before the throne of Christ in the life to come. Humble yourself before Christ now because of life's frailty, brevity, and lastly, because of life's frivolity. Frivolity, a synonym for vanity, if you're struggling with that word. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. The last part of this introduction of James communicates the sudden withering of this man in the midst of his pursuits. The Greek word for pursuits is also translated walk, trip, journey. And it really gives the illustration that this man, mid-stride, as he's striving for running after what he wants, vanishes, blown away, withers, fades, like chaff blown by the wind, any evidence, any trace would be gone. This is the ultimate fear of the man who loves this world, the man who invests in this world and not the next. The world will move on without him, and within just a couple generations, his name, accomplishments, wealth, it'll all be gone. This is the man Jesus warns against in Matthew 6 when he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Christ assures us that any inheritance, any reward we garner in this life, as Paul says, that gold, that silver, that precious stone, it will be untouched. It will be protected. No one will mess with your inheritance. But your bank account, your investment portfolio, your stock, your new car, your house, whatever it may be, they'll be taken from you. They'll be given to your kids, given to your wife, eventually making their way to some stranger. Why? They don't last. They're transitory. My friends, invest in the future. You know, my family, they enjoy movie night. And as you can imagine, having a young family, 2, 5, and 7, we obviously aren't watching the movies Dad wants to watch. We're watching all sorts of nonsense. I mean, I want to watch, you know, Gladiator, Remember the Titans, you know, stuff like that. Right? Macho, no. No, we're obviously very often in the Pixar Disney realm. And I recently watched a Disney film called Coco, which you're probably familiar with. It's where a young boy gets stuck in the world of the dead on the Day of the Dead. Sounds like a thriller, but it's not. It's a family movie. And one overarching theme to this movie is this man who had been dead for decades. He needs to get his picture back into the real world, so he enlists what he finds is his great-great-grandson to take his picture and take it back into the land of the living, to put his picture on this man's ofrenda, his altar, his shrine, where his family can remember him. Because if they don't, even in the land of the dead, he will vanish as if he never existed. And that's actually drawn from a pretty basic practice from some Latino cultures. That if you've passed on, family members, they try to remember you. They put your picture up year-round, looking at it, telling stories, honoring you in some way. But not everybody makes the shrine. Not everybody makes the ofrenda. And eventually, even those who are on it will be forgotten. You know, there's no escaping the frailty, the brevity, the frivolity of this life. The only hope, the only light at the end of this tunnel is humbling yourself in God, which looks like what? What have we learned? What does humbling mean? It is to be complete and utterly dependent on Christ. So that the brother of humble circumstances who approaches that bridge with fear and trepidation, that the bridge of atonement, can walk in confidence, knowing that the blood of Christ has paid for his insufficiencies. He doesn't need to feel overcome by trials and hardship, but he can say with the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me upon the rock of ages." If that's you tonight, brothers, sisters, rejoice and thank God that he gives you trials to shape you, to mold you, to remind you of future glory. And you can say along with Job in the midst of it all, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." As for the rich brother who approaches the same bridge of faith, take care and humble yourself. Clear your heart, clear your eyes of any distraction, and do not trust in your own ability. You want to consider the frailty, the brevity, the frivolity of this life so that the reality of your insufficiencies humble you into complete dependence on God. Boast in your weakness, and you will finally understand what Paul means in 2 Corinthians when he says, "I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Father, we thank you for your infallible word. We thank you for the guidance therein to live our lives to the uttermost, to honor you and glorify you in every avenue of our lives, that we might suffer well. And if we live, that we might live well. If we are blessed in our provisions, in our wealth, that we might maintain a sense of humility and maintain a dependency on you. Lord, help us come to you, come to the throne of grace with utter faith, dependence, foresight, and the eternal promise and glory that your Son has given to us through the blood of the cross. Amen.